Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. As we come before the Almighty God, the God of this universe, we know we come in grace and only by grace, and only by the grace of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. We seek your mercy, and we ask that you'd work in our hearts today. Soften them as we desire to respond to you as the living God. You're the only hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, so today we're going to talk about Pharaoh and the topic of a hardened heart, hard heart. One of the most difficult statements in the Bible is the statement that says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I hope to help you understand that a little bit better today. First of all, maybe you have seen this image before. Do you know whose likeness that is?
King Tut.
King Tut, all right. Tutankhamun, the heaviest king there was. He weighs 2 tons. Okay, he's a heavy dude, right? He's literally, right? Okay, one of the most well-known, maybe you saw him on tour years ago. He was on tour across the United States with The Who, I think, or was it Rolling Stones? I don't know, but he was on tour going through all the museums, right? A couple of years ago, my wife bought me tickets to the Seattle Museum for my birthday or anniversary or something. And like, to me, that was the greatest thing. I'm like kind of a little nerdy that way. Like, go to a museum, that's a present. You know, like, yeah, this is awesome. So we went up there, it was at the Science Center or whatever, and you know, go through the section of it, and I get all the way through it. And I'm like, wow, that was great. And I said to her, can I do it again? Like, all right, this is my wife, right? She's like, sure, go ahead. So I walk all the way back all by myself, and she's just like, I'll go sit down and relax. And so she's waiting for me to go through, read almost everything again, look at it all over again, because, like, that's who I am. So now you understand what she has to live with, and you can have grace with her. And so I remember, you know, first hearing his story, coming to be the Pharaoh at about 9 years of age. He lives for about 10 years, doesn't really accomplish much, but he is buried with an amazing amount of wealth. So dying at around 19 years of age. It's kind of interesting. The most recent story goes to this picture right here. It's about a couple years old, I think, where they were working in his exhibit cleaning room or something, and somebody broke his chin off. Yeah, no doubt, right? Like, that's bad. Okay, I mean, and so you can see the two pictures of the guy. This is their recorded section, the conversation that I made up. And it says, hey, Joe, you got a piece of gum so I can fix this? And no, but I got some Gorilla Glue. And literally, they glue it. History Channel says this, after days of denial, officials at the Egyptian Museum in Cairo have admitted that workers gave the burial mask of King Tutankhamun an unintended trim last summer. One anonymous curator said that the glue was applied too liberally, like you see it right there, right? Okay, too liberally, that a scapula was used to scrape some of the dried epoxy from that, which ended up causing the scraping, the white part of that, right, and the scratching. And so, quote, unfortunately, he used a very irreversible material. Oh, man. I imagine King Tut's rolling over in his grave. He's probably coming unraveled over all of this. But that's enough of those jokes. Let us wind down. Okay, come on, let's get back on track. Okay, let's focus here. Sorry, dad jokes, yes. Okay, all right, first of all, let's talk about who King Tut is. And so the stories of Pharaoh are found in the Bible, but also there's actually much more material about the Pharaoh outside of the Bible. In fact, there's more information about who they were and their stories about them outside. So I'm not going to go into all of that. What the simplest understanding of the Pharaohs were that they were the rulers of their country. They were their governing officials. But much like maybe Caesar Augustus, they thought they were God. They took on godhood. They believed that they were gods. And if the people didn't think they were gods, they considered themselves a god. And they wanted worship. And they were worshipped by the people, in fact. And so there were a pharaoh could go into any of the temples in the area and be accepted and worshipped in that temple because he was considered a friend of all of the gods. He was connected or a son of the god Ra, the sun god, and so let me show you a picture. This picture is taken from a tomb where on the left is the god their god Ra. And on the right is the Pharaoh making an offering of this. It's obviously not the best picture. It comes from one of my Bible programs. And you can see the sun over them depicting this sense of godhood, or the sense of him being a god, powers coming from their god Ra. Okay? So understand that this is setting up who he was as a person, and we have the conflict that happens in the Bible with this one who thinks he's God and the true one and only Yahweh, living God. Okay? And so the story of the Egyptians and the Israelites begins way back, probably 400 years before the Pharaoh that we're talking about today, and the releasing of the Israelites goes back to the story of Joseph. Joseph, the coat of many colors in the Bible. His brothers don't like him. They're jealous of him. So they decide they're going to kill him. They take him, throw him in a pit. They see a caravan of people going by. They sell their brother into slavery. He's taken then off into Egypt. When he is in Egypt, he's a faithful servant. He rises to power and starts working for the Pharaoh. Now, God blesses Egypt in an amazing way through his servant, Joseph. How does he do that? Well, he reveals a dream to Pharaoh, and the dream that only Joseph can interpret. And that dream is that there's going to be a 14-year period where God is completely in control. He's in control all the time, but specifically he's going to tell you what's going to happen in those 14 years. There will be 7 years of blessing and 7 years followed by 7 years of famine, of drought, right? And so God reveals this to Joseph, tells the Pharaoh through Joseph what's going to happen, and God blesses Egypt. They become super wealthy. Because during the time of the plenty, they store up. And then during the time of the drought and the famine then caused throughout the world, they have all this grain stored up. They're able to sell it off and make a ton of money. And so Egypt grows really, really rich. And the Bible tells us that in this 400 time period, somewhere along that time period, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So all of a sudden, the things start to change in Egypt. Egypt begins to have this jealousy of this people group called the Israelites. And it's really interesting to think about. They're a whole people group without land, without a nation. And yet they keep their identity. They keep that. And oftentimes nowadays, when a nation doesn't have their land, they lose their identity. Have you seen that happen before? It happened in my family. Going back in my relatives, one of my ancestors, when she came to America, she was Prussian. And one of the U.S. Census of like 1890 and 1900, she records it as Prussian. But all of a sudden, that territory is gone. It becomes Poland. And later, her identity then becomes Poland. So we see people's identities change when they no longer have land. But that's not true with the Israelites. The Israelites keep their nation, their identity, even though they don't have a land. And so that's pretty important for us to recognize. They're chosen as they're God's people. So through this time period, the Pharaoh starts to become more and more ruthless of these people. Pharaoh begins to put them in slavery, in bondage, forcing them to build the pyramids, forcing them to do slave labor. And do that through that time, he becomes more and more ruthless and almost resentful of them, not liking them. Then God raises up another man. And this man's name is Moses. Okay? Pharaoh is so ruthless, he decides to kill all of the male children because he sees they're populating too much. And so, but yet there's this one child who's saved. His name is Moses. He's put in a basket, floats down the river. The Pharaoh's daughter, Caesar, takes him in like a lost puppy and raises him as her own. He grows up. He's educated. And in the first 40 years of his life, he is in the state of privilege in his life, living like he's a Pharaoh or living in the family of Pharaoh. Okay? And very privileged. Then he gets to this point where he sees one of the slave masters beating, whipping, taking advantage of one of his people. And he's jealous of that, or he's not jealous, he's angered by that. And so he goes to intervene, and in the process of intervening, he kills the man, hides his body, thinks he can get away with it, right? So he turns into a murderer, right? Motives might have been good, actions bad. Right? And so he becomes a murderer. He has to then go on the run. He goes on the run for 40 years of his life. He is in this time period of being on the run. He gets married. He has children, those kind of things. And God speaks to him. Remember the burning bush. That's what happened. God says, come. I want you to come follow me. I want you to know me. I want you to let my people go. Literally, he says, well, who are you? He says, I am the I am. You know, everything we have in life, we have to compare it to something else. Like the sun god Ra, right? We have to compare that god to the sun. And the whole story of the god Ra is that he dies every night and he's made alive like the phoenix every day. He lives during the day, dies again. He's made new overnight. And that's just their concept. They compare that god to Ra. They always compare things. But God says, I am uncomparable because I am above everything. I am the living God. Everything else is dead. And so he says to him, he says, now I want you to come follow me. I want you to come and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to have one message for Pharaoh. And that is, let my people go. Some of you have read the story. Can we practice this again? Let my people
go.
Okay, some of you are with me. All right, thanks. Pay attention. Come on, buddy. Wake up. Okay, all right. You with me? Why me? Were you snoring again? Okay, sorry. All right. So he goes to him and he says, what, buddy? What does Pharaoh say? But he's asleep again. All right. He says no. All right. Come on, man. Stay with me. Come on. What's going on here? Is he here? Okay, he's here. All right. He says no, right? Pharaoh says no. I'm not letting your people go. Okay. Who else am I picking on next? Let's see. Okay. Just kidding. All right. And so we have this 10-round boxing match. Go on. Pharaoh loses every round. There's 10 plagues. Every one of the plagues is attacking their gods. Their pharaohs, their priests, not the pharaohs, but their priests and Pharaoh himself, they were so consumed with the cleanliness in their worship that they shaved every hair off their body. They were always very keen about being very clean priests and being very orderly right on the exterior. And the very first plague is against the Nile River. The priests would go down to the Nile to wash themselves and to cleanse themselves and to become perfectly purified. Well, they couldn't now because God made it blood. Red, right? And so God begins to say, I am going to attack your gods. I am going to attack every way that you worship. He begins on the outside. He works to the inside. And then he works with their food. So he ends up hitting every part of who they are. And the very last plague the ninth plague is the plague of darkness. The darkness is attack of God showing that he rules over the god Ra. Get that? I can go into more of those plagues. We don't have time or we'll be here all day. But what we show in each of these attacks and each of these opportunities is God's grace. When people tell you there's no grace in God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's only a God of grace in the New Testament, they're absolutely wrong. Because every one of the plagues, at least three, out of each of the, there's three sequences of three. The first two in each sequence gives a warning. Before the third one, there is no warning in each of those. So the first one says, hey, this is what's going to happen. You've got a certain amount of time to respond. That's called grace. Grace is found in time. The judgment doesn't come immediately, which is we live in a period of grace today. We should be punished for our sins, but God does not punish us immediately for all of our sins. That's called grace. And in the Old Testament, time is grace. Okay, and then the plague comes, just as God says it's going to. Just as in the end, we all will stand before God in judgment. We have time now to get our hearts right before God. Okay, and so, but F.F. Bruce puts it this way about these battles. He says, the gods of Egypt were a constant threat to the Israelites, both during their years in bondage and afterwards. Their deliverance from Egypt was described by the Bible as a great spiritual victory, with the sovereign Lord of Israel defeating the gods of the Egyptians. The theme of Exodus is God is the sovereign Lord, right? And that only Lord that can rescue, deliver, or save his people. So God is the only one that's sovereign. Now, when we say the word sovereign means he has the absolute right to do according to his own good pleasure. He is not accountable to anybody else for who he is. Now I want you to turn. We could look at a lot of the scriptures in Exodus, and we will, but we're going to first start with Romans chapter 9. You can open your Bibles there. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. One of the things that's important for us to recognize whenever you're going to study the Bible, we're going to look at commentaries and thoughts, but the Bible's best commentary is always its commentary on itself. So when the Bible itself talks about it, tells like we have a Holy Spirit-inspired writer, being Paul, writing in the book of Romans, talking about Pharaoh and his heart, we're going to look at that first before we look at any man's opinion. And so I'm trying to get this figured out here. We're trying to get connected to you there, and I'm not connecting in any way. There we go. Now I got it. So this author is going to ask this question, what then shall we say? Okay? And asking this question about God being sovereign and God being able to show mercy to whom he wants to, here's this question, okay? What shall we say then? That's the question. And the answer is God unjust? Okay, or this is the question, is God unjust? Now the answer is not at all. Okay, not at all. And now we have two reasons or answers for this. Number one, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, that's an important to recognize, therefore, depend on man's desires or efforts, but on God's mercy. Notice that, okay? So that's the first reason or first response to the question, not at all, or is God unjust? No, he is. He can have mercy on whomever he wants to. Okay. The second reason was found here right on 4, where it says this. We're going to start with the second one. 4, let's see if it works there for you. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that, here's the purpose, I might display my power in you. God says, I'm going to raise you up that I can put my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, again, we have the answer to the reason, or the explanation to the reason, right? God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Do you see what Paul's reasoning is? Paul's reasoning for us is God is God. And he has the right to give mercy to whom he wants to, and he may have the motive for his motive, and his motive is that his name is glorified. That is his two reasons. That makes sense? Okay? Now, we struggle with this because when we struggle with this, let's move on to the next thing. When we struggle with this because we're asking this question, is God unfair to Pharaoh when the Bible says that God hardened his heart? Well, the answer that Paul is just saying is God doesn't have to answer to anybody. He is God. And he doesn't have to answer to anyone. The challenge and the problem that we have when we look at this, we ask this question, well, is it right for God to harden someone's heart? What does it mean when we say it's well, God hardens someone's heart? The greater question that we should ask is it ever right? Or why does God show mercy to anyone? Aren't we all deserving of his wrath? Is it ever wrong for a God who is holy and just to loathe those who hate and rebel against him? Isn't he not perfectly right? Aren't we perfectly right not to have to love everybody who hates us? Well, that's his case, right? And so the fact that he gives mercy to anyone, it blows us away. Here's how I know that we struggle with that. Because no one ever asks, why doesn't God give mercy to the angels? The angels rebel and they have a destination of going to hell. And no one sits back and goes, wait a minute, why is God punishing them? He doesn't. We just assume that is correct, right? That's the right thought. But when God shows mercy to some, we don't grasp that. We don't understand that. Because God, in his infinite desire to love some, he chooses to act this way. And that's perfectly right for him to do this in his own, right? And so we're asking that. Here's what's challenging. When we're looking at the hardening of a heart, the divine hardening of a heart and the self-hardening of a heart are very interwoven. Okay? And we have to understand, where does the heart start? Where does the heart start? Do we start in a way with the soft heart? What does it mean? So let me ask this question. When we're talking about Pharaoh's hardened heart, what is a hard heart? Okay, let me answer that. A hard heart is an obstinate, calloused heart that fails to obey or respond to God. You get that? Okay, so a hard heart, when you and I have a hard heart, and sometimes you do, because God makes a call in your life and you say, no, God, I am not doing that. I want you to forgive somebody. Not today. I want you to give money. Not today. I want you to do this. I want you to go be nice to somebody. Not me. And that's how we are, isn't it? We have a hard heart. And you know, you keep that hard heart long enough, you know where you end up? In hell. Because if you don't today soften your heart to Christ, you don't know there will be a tomorrow. That's why the Bible says today is the day for salvation. You better respond today. There's no, you have no guarantees about tomorrow. So you better today, like Hebrews says, soften your heart Don't act like the those in rebellion in Hebrews chapter 3. So we have this challenge. Let me show you some scriptures on your outline. I'm going to go through these very quickly. This is how it talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. First of all, it says, God says, he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4, 21, 7, 3, 14, 4. Then it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in 9, 12, 10, 1, 20, 27, and 11, 10, all these verses. Then it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Let me read that again. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's a passive voice. Okay? No subject is given, so it doesn't tell us who is doing the hardening, meaning the agent of the hardening isn't specific, so it could be God or it could be Pharaoh. His heart is being hardened, right? Okay. Then finally it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart in Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:34. I want to take you to a spot in the scriptures I'll put on the screen where all three of these are used in one sense at one time. Okay? It says, you'll notice it here in Exodus, it says that it begins, but when Pharaoh saw the rain, okay? The hail, the thunder. This is after one of the plagues come. Now, with this one, when it talks about he saw the rain and the hail, all these big chunks of hail come, and one of the plagues is it destroys the crop. And it says with fire, literally with fire, hail with fire coming down, and we figure the fire is lightning, okay, coming down from the sky, burning up the ground, right? And so when he saw that it ceased, he sinned yet again. He sinned yet again. Okay, notice what it says. Okay, I'm trying to make a connection, and I'm not making a connection. I do not know what's happening. Sorry, I can't do it now. I got nothing. You know, so I love technology. And it works so wonderful when we're doing it on our own, but then all of a sudden I try to do it here, and I've gotten literally, I can't underline for you some things, so I got to go old school and pretend to point. Okay, and so, hey, there's a dot there. I didn't do that. We're closing it, we're opening it again. Okay, we're going to see what happened. But when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. So see here, he hardened his heart. Okay, all right, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Now it's in the passive voice. It was hardened. Now as we read a little bit further down here, let's see if I can do it while it's here. Oh, I got it now, okay? So then we see it the third time, and God says, I have hardened his heart. So all three of these happen at the same time. It happens all together. You see him there? Was hardened, and he hardened his heart, okay? So we see all three of these in this unique way, and there's a whole purpose. What's the reason? Do you see the reason? Why does God do these things? That you may know that I am the Lord. And that Lord is, he is Yahweh. He is a self-existent God. Okay? And so what's critical for us to understand that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart against his will. Can you say that again? Yeah. He did not harden Pharaoh's heart against Pharaoh's will. Pharaoh hardened his heart against his own himself. How do we know this? Here. When we look at this whole story of Pharaoh, we have this tendency to think, well, Pharaoh's just the victim. And God was mean to Pharaoh. It doesn't seem right. Let me explain to you this. Pharaoh never started in the neutral sense. He never started with a soft heart. Let me show you this scripture. Okay? Let's look at this next one. What does it say? This is when Moses first went to him. God sends it to him. And God says to him, hey, Pharaoh, God, the Lord, Yahweh, wants you to let his people go that they may go. And look at his response, the very first response. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? That I should obey him and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. Now, is his heart soft to begin with? Is the answer no or no? Right? Because it's all about me. Let me spell sin for you. I spell sin this way. S-I-N. Capital I. And I can tell you, when you are talking about what I want it my way, I expect things my way. When you always make it about I, you're not, you know what? It's usually sin. You are so firm, so all about you, the I, you are walking in I know it all, pride, sin. And that's what the problem is for us. Let's go, let's move on to the next one. Let's go to the next thing. I think I got to pick. Okay. All right. So see, Pharaoh's heart was hard from the start. You got to get that down before I move on to the next thing. Okay. His heart was hard from the start. All right. This is where we are now. Okay. Let me get there. This last summer, our family did a family trip because the kids, Megan and Josh graduated, family trip together. We love doing family trips together. And we were in Paris, and so we went to the Louvre. And as we were walking through the Louvre, we went through that they have an amazing, again, I'm a nerd with museums, love museums, don't matter where we go, the kids want to go, they don't want to go, I want to go. So we go to this amazing Egyptian exhibit all through the Louvre. It's a huge quarter section of there. I put this picture up of the Sphinx. And so as we're walking in there, I'm just enamored by this huge, like how they got this there. When the Romans and different people all over the world went to capture somewhere, they would take their gods and bring them home to say, look, we've conquered their God, we have them here, and if you're in, you go to Rome, you'll see them there too, because they're showing that they were better than their gods, more powerful than them, so they brought them home. And if they were so strong, we'll bring them home, we'll add them to our gods, our collection of gods are bigger, and we can beat you next time because you don't have them, okay? So that's how they were. So I'm here, and I'm going, and I'm struck by the fact that wherever you seem to go, lots of the Egyptian guys are missing their noses, right? Zoom in, right? And I'm looking at this going, that Sphinx, who dropped the Sphinx? Right? I mean, he broke his nose. Anybody broken your nose? I've broken mine 7 or 8 times. I've had surgery on it, like, I don't even know how many times. Multiple times in youth ministry, multiple times in soccer. So I know it feels bad to break your nose. But we got back, I started thinking, you know, what is this all about? Why are there no, was it just an accident? Because I noticed when we were in the Greek section, there were many Greek marbled faces that have all their noses. That other things. I look at Marcus Aurelius, right? Curly hair. My dad used to call me that as a nickname. And he had his nose. You know, a lot of them have their nose. They don't drop every one of them. But in Egyptian art, even some of the flat ones. So I started reading until and then I found an article by a guy from Brooklyn's Museum and a guy that does the Egyptian art galleries, the antiquities there in Brooklyn. And he wrote this article. And he said he was surprised the first time when people asked these questions about the statue's noses being broken until he started to research it. And he realized how many, it's pretty prolific that these are all broken. And he said the consistency of the patterns of the damage found on the sculptures suggests that it was purposeful. So they started doing research on the protruding noses and realized that it wasn't just on the three-dimensional statues where the noses have been broken, but even on flat relics, they have been smashed. And so they begin to study this, and he came up with this statement. He says, the ancient Egyptians believed that the essence of the deity could inhabit the image of the deity. Okay? And so this image, they believed, had a god in it. And so they began to realize that their superstitions of those people in the ancient, in that world, they believed that if they could damage the nose, the god could no longer breathe. Okay? The answer is breathe. Okay? The god couldn't breathe. And you're like, oh, that's weird. Okay? Right? And so you begin to go, that's why they literally, they see the nose isn't just broken, it's chiseled. They literally have found the markings of chiseling on these antiquities where they have chiseled the nose off because in essence they believe you can kill the god. Okay? And so he said they are not reckless vandals and randomly striking out at art. In fact, they are targeted precise of their chisels suggests that they were skilled laborers trained and hired for this exact purpose. That makes us realize this was intentionally they're trying to destroy him. And at points you're going, well, that's ridiculous. But it fits with us reading Romans, the next passage, because it's as ridiculous for us to ask this question. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? If God hardens the heart, why does God blame us? Can I put that scripture up? Right? Why does God still blame us? For who will resist his will? But who are you to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. Now, I'm going to take a sideline, and we're going to go to talk about some practical things with clay. Okay? We're going to do a, what do we call that? Object lesson. Object lesson. So God says, we're lumps of clay, right? We're a lump of clay. And doesn't he have the right to make some vessels of honor and some of dishonor? A clay is meant to be soft. And then when it's soft, you can use it, you can mold it, you can shape it into different kinds of things, right? And so he says here in this passage, noble purposes and common purposes. Literally, what would be a noble purpose? Well, we like to shape our own lives and say, Lord, look at me. I'm doing really great. I can shape myself. And you're like, well, that's pretty cruddy. This is Mark's skills. Okay? And we work a little harder, and maybe we get a little bit better, and we keep shaping ourselves. And he says, I don't want you to shape yourself. I want you to allow me to shape you. Right? Because if you allow me to shape you, I can make you something far more beautiful. And then I can put myself in you, and I can make you for a noble purpose. What's a common purpose? We have in the scripture this phrase, we use these purposes, not noble and common. The other is for clean or unclean, or this idea of something that's used for something good and something bad. Well, we all have something in our house where we have a common purpose clay, right? You know what I'm talking about? You all have something, I got some smiles here, you got what I'm saying? We all have pottery in our house, porcelain in our house, some of you call it your throne. Right? You spend a lot of time there. It's not a noble purpose, but it has a purpose, right? Some things hold some things that are beautiful, and some things are not so beautiful, so we flush them, okay? But it has a purpose, right? And does not the potter have the right to create some for some ways and some for other ways? And he says to you and I, and says, are you going to stay soft that I might shape you into something beautiful? Or will you grow hard and you become useless and nothing but a piece of broken clay that is no longer soft anymore? You see, if you say no and resist God so long, you become hard to him. And eventually, you're so hard that he can never use you for his glory. And what he calls us to be is chocolate, praise God. Okay? Because what I'll tell you is this piece of clay has all the properties in it to be hard. When I take this piece of clay and I set it out in the sun, it gets hardened. Is it the sun's fault or the clay's fault that it gets hardened? It's the clay's fault. Right? The same clay and all the properties are in within this clay to become hard. Right? And the choice of us is, well, what am I going to become? Just like this chocolate, if it's left out in the sun, is it the sun's fault that it melts? No. It's the chocolate's fault. The sun is just doing what the sun does all the time. As with God, God is up here, he is doing what he does, and he casts it down to all of us, blessing us and all of us with the opportunity to respond to him. Pharaoh is raised up to a position of honor. In the same way that in your life, God has blessed you to a position of honor. In the same way with Pharaoh, God said, I have allowed you to use my Israelite people for a certain amount of time. Now I'm going to ask you to surrender them and let them go. In the same way he does that in our life too. He raises us to a position of honor. He blesses you. He financially blesses you. He blesses you with positions of honor. He blesses you with opportunities in your life. And then God says, I want you to surrender it. I want you to surrender some. And sometimes we're in the same way going, no, God, I am not giving any money. I am keeping it for myself. No, God, I am not giving any time. I am not doing that. I am doing it for myself. And we are no different than the hardened clay that is destined for hell because we don't surrender to God. Do you see that? And in the same way God says, I call you to see that I have blessed you. And he tells Moses, go do what I ask you to do. I don't want to do that. Pharaoh might kill me. Yeah, he might. But go do it anyways. Okay, I'll do it. He does it. Eventually he lets them go, but he takes plague after plague after plague. Finally, the worst plague of all. Pharaoh's worst plague that he experiences, the Passover, the angel that flies over and death comes to firstborn of every family. How many of us would be dead? Who's firstborns, right? Right? Firstborn male, firstborn animal, first of all those, they die. And he carries it over. Better put the lid on this or it's going to dry out. Okay? So you get the saying here about this? Let's finish this. Let's go to the third thing. Only thing that can make our hearts soft is Jesus. We respond to Jesus. Okay? Our problem is we don't start with a soft heart. And so God doesn't need to harden my heart. I need him to soften it. What makes your heart hard? Pride. I got this figured out. I already know everything. I don't need to do that. I got it all figured out. That's one thing. I don't need to care for people. I just taking care of myself. You know? Oh no, that's pride. I think I deserve this. God didn't give it to me. I earned this. I earned this job. I did all this. God blessed us. Right? The second way that makes our heart, you refuse to repent. You know the word of God keeps coming at you. He's keep preaching at you, but you keep doing your own thing. You won't fall. You won't fall on your knees. You won't cry out to God, God, I repent. I will not do that sin anymore. You know what it is in your life. You're going to do it your way. You're not going to repent. That'll make you hard. How about moral impurity? Moral impurity will harden your heart to God. There's just a few of them. You know, in the Bible, it talks about a story about the disciples where it says literally this, that for they did not understand about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. In Mark chapter 6, verse 52, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's fed them. They've given all the food. He sends the disciples in the boat across the sea. As they're going across the sea and the storm comes up, it's dark. They're worried. They don't know what to do. Jesus shows up. And they're all freaked out. And he gets in the boat, calms down. At the end of that story, they're not getting it. They're not putting everything together. And he's like, you guys don't get it. And the commentator on the story from the Bible, from the Holy Spirit, is those words. They didn't understand the story about the fish and the loaves, and their hearts were hard. What's the story? What's the story about the fish and the loaves mean? God can provide for us as we ever needs, right? In the good times in life, when God is providing for you and taking care of you, right? You are got to be ready because the storm is coming at night. And they didn't put the two together. That God is with you even when you feel all alone in the dark. God was with them when they had a need and they needed to be fed. And then they didn't understand the story about the fish and the loaves, that God will provide for you and he'll be there when you need him. And then the fact when they were alone and they were out there in the storm and they were wandering there, what are we going to do? We're going to die. We're going to die. God's abandoned us. He didn't abandon you with the food and he doesn't abandon you in the nighttime. And I'm going to tell you this today. Some of you are in a good time in your life where things are going really, really good right now. And God is blessing you, but a storm is coming. A storm is coming. There's going to come a time in your life where cancer is coming. Sickness is coming. Death is coming. Something will come in your life. And if you're not really growing in your faith, getting ready for it now, there is going to come a time in your life when the darkness comes and you got to call on Jesus and you got to learn the lesson of the fish and the loaves in the blessed time. Because if not, you will not be ready for when the darkness comes. And you know, God is still with me in the good times. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Right? So you got to know those things. You got to understand that. And your heart has to be soft. See, faith is not something that happens automatically or evolves inevitably. It is a personal decision or a choice. You and I have a choice now to soften our hearts like Hebrews 3 says. It says, soften your hearts. Don't live in rebellion. Let your heart be soft towards God today. Here's the three things I'm going to give you with that application. Okay? Don't miss these three things. All right? If you have sin in your life, repent now while there's still time. Okay? If you're resisting God in any of your life right now, surrender to him. Surrender. The only way to keep a soft heart is to keep walking humbly with your God. It's so easy for us to think we know it all. Just Friday, I thought I knew it all. I had it all figured out. I went to the doctor recently. I had to get a physical, and I was telling him I feel sick. I've been sick a lot this summer. I'm struggling. It's gotten really bad lately. And I was telling him what's going on. You know, my nose is running. I'm coughing stuff in my chest. You know, and he's checking me, and he goes, "I don't think you're sick." What? There's something wrong with you. And he's like, "You got allergies." I'm like, "Oh man, I had allergies. Like, really bad. This has never been, like, this bad. He goes, well, you need to try some of this allergy medicine stuff. I'm like, my wife buys that stuff at Costco. Oh, maybe I'll try some of that, right? So I know she's got that stuff in the cabinet. And so Friday, we're going on a hike because our anniversary is Wednesday. And we're going to spend some time, like, a date day to go do some stuff together, go on a hike and go up to Rainier and do some hiking around and stuff. And so I'm like, I need to take something so I can breathe, you know. So I went into the cabinet and found something. Kirkland, you know, when I grab one and pop one, I took some of your allergy medicine. You know, white one? Oh, the pink one. Pink. She's like, oh, no. Pink one? And the pink one's Benadryl? Benadryl. I don't know. See, I didn't even know that. Stupid does. Okay? Thanks, Forrest. Right? And so it's like, She's like, well, you're not driving. And so we still went on a hike. It was the best sleepwalking I've ever done. And so, but it's so easy to think we know it all. We got it all figured out. And it's pride. And until we humble ourselves and say, God, I'll listen. Until we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I will surrender. We're not usable. We're hard clay. Hard clay. Where's your heart today? Is it soft to God or is it hard? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, the Bible says, soften your heart. Invite Jesus to come in. The only way is begin to say, Lord, have your own way. Jesus did it at the end of his life. Remember what he said? For our example, not my will, but your will be done. Soft heart. Soft heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know there are some here today that have never softened their heart to you. And they need to do that today. They need to say, Lord, I know I'm trying to do it all my way, and I don't want to surrender. I'm kind of afraid of that. But today I want to let you be the Lord of my life, because I don't want to have a hard heart to you. So, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I want to say yes. So, Jesus, would you show me what you have in my life? If you've never accepted Christ, today you need to say these words. Dear Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I place my faith in you. I trust you as my Savior. Please come into my life. Help me to follow you. Know that you're my Savior. And Christian, just simply say, Lord, I want to have a soft heart. Soften my heart and shape me the way you want me to be so that I might give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.